Let's take a look at Matthew tonight. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 8:18 is where we left off last time we were in Matthew together. And we want to pick up right there. Now, you know, it's really neat. The scripture says when a scribe begins to teach, he brings forth both old and new things from his treasure. And so you bring some things that you've studied before, and you bring some things you just learned. And I love the new things that you learn when you study the Bible and you're getting ready for a Bible study, and all of a sudden you find something that you've always kind of wondered about and just read past, and then the Lord gives you the answer. It's so fun. And one of those things is right in this first part of Scripture. So let's go ahead and read verse 18. It says, Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Now he's talking about the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he happened to be on the western shore in and around Tiberias. And the other side of the sea would be the eastern shore. So picture in your mind, now the Sea of Galilee is kind of shaped like a heart. At least that's the way I see it. And when we were visiting there, we were actually at the point right here of the top of the heart. And as you look at it on the map, it looks more like a real human heart than a heart-shaped thing. But when you're there and you're at the place of the Sermon on the Mount and you're looking this way, you see it going up, the coastline going up like a cove. And on this side, over towards Tiberias, you see it going up like a heart. And it just blesses me that in my mind, the Sea of Galilee is shaped like a heart. And that's where Jesus did most of his ministry. That's where his heart was with the people. And just sharing the things that he wants to share with us from his heart. And it blessed me. The eastern side would be over here. So Tiberias is over here. Capernaum is here, and over here is the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the demoniacs lived, over there, in Decapolis, which were 10 cities. Decapolis, 10 cities that were actually orientated to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, where the Romans had occupied there and made kind of a settlement in what's called the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and brought the Greek culture there. So that's just kind of a little history in what we're reading here. So Jesus is now with the multitudes, and he is giving a commandment to the disciples to depart in a little boat to the other side, to go from Tiberias area and go over to the eastern border or eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is really important that he's giving this command to us because of what's going to happen in a little while. He gives the command to go to the other side. Let's just remember that. Keep that in your mind as we go. And now in verse 19 it says, a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow you whithersoever you go. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Now, a couple of things here. The first thing is that Jesus was, in a sense, homeless. Yeah. He had a house in Capernaum and began his ministry there, but he left that house and he began to roam. And he went up and down between the Sea of Galilee to the Mount of Olives, to the temple, to Jerusalem, all around. And he is now saying to this man, this scribe. Now, scribe was a really, really smart religious person that knew the Bible like the back of his hand. They're also called the lawyers in the Bible. Because if you wanted to ask a matter of the law, you would go to a scribe. And they, of course, with the Pharisees, plotted and planned to kill Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, this one scribe's heart was apparently moved with the teaching of Jesus and feeling the Spirit of God upon him. And so he said, you know, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus now is going to actually give this scribe information of counting the cost of that. Counting the cost. That apparently this scribe had thought, well, I'm breaking with my tradition to follow Jesus, so maybe that's a cost. But Jesus wanted to give him the whole cost. And so he is telling him, the foxes have holes to live in, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. In other words, are you willing to leave everything and follow me? He's giving him the cost. And of course, the Lord in many different ways says the same things to us. He will ask you, are you willing to give this up? Are you willing to give that up? Are you really counting the cost? No one meant to make a building until he first sit down and consider or count the cost. And everybody's got to do that. Everybody in our hearts and minds, if we're looking at God as like some big Santa Claus in the sky, we're just going to ask him for stuff and he's going to give it all to us. We have to look again at the Gospels. And we have to know that our Christ asks us to count the cost. Are we willing to be belittled, put down by fellow employees? Are we willing to be belittled, put down by family members and considered crazy even? Did you know that Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters thought he was out of his mind? That he was beside himself? Yeah, they did. They thought he was nuts. And they actually came at one point to take him away, to the funny farm where life is beautiful all the time. Yeah, they did. And mom came with them. They talked mom, Mary, into coming with them. And Jesus had to say, who are my mother or my brother, but those that will do the will of God? Because he knew he wasn't crazy. And he knew it was wrong to take him away and to silence him. And so he had to say that. And I'm sure that was a huge lesson to even Mother Mary that had come. Because the family members really thought he was, you know, one taco short of a combo plate kind of thing. And, you know, sometimes your relatives might feel that way about you, but you have to count the cost. I remember my Uncle Jimmy. He's a very, very rich man. He was self-made. He founded a trucking company in Pennsylvania and got more and more trucks. I think he had like 21 trucks at the end, but he was a millionaire. And he really looked down upon me, who was seeking as he would call religion. And so he tried to talk me out of it when I went back east to visit him, and my dad was there, and I really appreciated my dad's defense. And Uncle Jimmy was coming down hard on me about not seeking money and to, as he put it, take care of my family, is the way he put it, but he just wanted me to seek after Almighty Buck. And then he said something like, you know, says in the Bible, you're supposed to make a lot of money. And my dad pipes up and he goes, oh, that's in the Russian Bible. And that's when, you know, Russia was our enemy and the whole thing, you know. So anyway, my uncle kind of got a little bit miffed with that. But the thing is, he just gave me a $20 bill and walked away clean, just thinking of me negatively. It was hard on me because we always loved Uncle Jimmy a lot, and it was hard on me to be looked down on. But we have to count the cost. If we're going to follow Jesus Christ completely, you just have to face that kind of stuff a lot of times in your walk. You will. At my one of my jobs when I was a box boy at Lucky Supermarket, this assistant manager used to just belittle me and make fun of me. He called me the Rev. For reverend, short for reverend, you know, and made fun of me. But hey, that's what you ask for when you go with Jesus whole hog and just say, you know what, I'm a Christian and I'm just going to share that with people and be close to him. And so that's the way it goes. So Jesus is letting this scribe know that he might have to face homelessness. Now, two things more about this. I think I said two in the beginning, but the deal is this: no matter what you're suffering, no matter what you've been, Jesus Christ can identify with you. And if you've ever been homeless, Jesus Christ was homeless. What did he say again? Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. He was homeless. And so when you see somebody with a shopping cart and somebody, you know, just is homeless, they're just homeless. Jesus was there. He understands the problems of being there. And he wants to minister to them as well as us and those of us that are in places like that from time to time. It's really something. No matter what you've been or what you've suffered, Jesus Christ can identify with you. Being a single parent. Was God Almighty ever a single parent? Yes. He is a single parent. I mean, where's his wife? We're the bride of Christ. We're his wife. But he's reached out to save us, to bring that to pass. But he can identify with a single parent as he watched his own son go to the cross alone as a single parent. Yeah, he can identify with that. Yea and amen. And he can identify with the poverty. And he can be identified with being raised in poverty. Mary and Joseph were very poor. And how do we know that? Because you're supposed to bring a lamb at the dedication of a baby. But if you can't afford it, you bring two turtle doves. And what did Mary and Joseph bring at the dedication of Jesus Christ? Two turtle doves, showing us that they were very, very poor family. But there was a lamb there. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, he was there. And so wherever you are, whatever you're experiencing, God Almighty, through Christ our Lord, can identify with whatever state you are in. For he was tempted in all points like as we, yet he without sin. And so this is something to see about the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Now, this is the part that I learned for the first time, and I was so glad. People have asked me, and maybe you've asked the question, why does Jesus refer to himself so often in the Bible as the Son of Man, when he is indeed the Son of God? Yes, indeed, he is God. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this term is used 83 times. 83 times. In the Gospels, always by Jesus himself, referring to himself, the Son of Man. And he used that name for himself more than any other name that he refers to himself by, the Son of Man. And what this is, and the answer to that question, I was so blessed to learn it in my study this week, is a messianic title. It's a messianic title from the Old Testament, the Son of Man. Let's take a look at the scripture on it. Turn to Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Now, Daniel is having a vision in chapter 7, and he's having a vision of the future. He's having a vision of the coming of Christ. And we read this right here, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There's our term, the Son of Man, which Jesus quoted 83 times about himself. I saw in the night visions one like the Son of Man. And he came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, or to God the Father. And they brought him near unto him. And there was given him dominion, or power, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so this is prophecy in the book of Daniel about the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the anointed one, the Christ, the one that would come to save his people from their sins. This is prophecy, and it calls him the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man then being a messianic term, a prophetic term, and Jesus was just bringing that forth from the Old Testament as he referred to himself, because he knew he was the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And it said this. Now, as he calls himself the Son of Man, he's speaking about his humanity. He was all God, but he was all man. It was God became man to identify with man. So he's talking about his humanity and the humility of Christ, that he was in a humble state as he came to serve with us, to love us, to identify with us, to allow himself to be tempted just like we. It was great humility there. And so he's the Son of Man. He's the person of humility and a person of humanity. But also, as we've just read here in the scripture in verse 14, great dominion and power, a kingdom, people and nations and languages serving him. And so being prophetic about his everlasting glory, his everlasting glory. And so very, very appropriate to refer to himself as the prophetic Son of Man, humility, humanity, and yet everlasting glory and kingdomhood. And so there it is. And it's the first time I ever put those two things together this week. I was so blessed to see this in the Word of God and understanding now why Jesus calls himself so often the Son of Man. Okay, well, let's go back to Matthew and take a look at what's next here. Matthew chapter 8. And we just read, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples came to him, said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now this seems pretty short when you first read it, of Jesus Christ to say, oh, your dad's dead, too bad. But if you're going to follow me, part of the cost is to just let your dad lay there and rot and come with me. That's what it sounds like at first. But we have to know actually this is a common figure of speech used in those days. A common manner of speech of saying, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. So the man wasn't saying, my father's dead. Before I follow you, just let me go bury him. He's actually saying, wait until my father dies and I get my inheritance and get that all squared away at home, and then I'll follow you. His dad probably wasn't even sick. But Lord, I'll come follow you, but first of all, I'm going to take care of my dad, make things right at home and keep things good, and then receive my inheritance. And what this speech, part of speech meant in those days, and then I'll follow you. But Jesus is saying, no, you have to follow me now. You can't wait for anything. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. So what Jesus is just saying is, you can't wait until you get your inheritance or wait for anything. I want you to just, as he said to Peter and John, just follow me. And they dropped their fishing nets and they followed him. And Matthew, who was sitting at the receipt of custom, taking taxes from the people, and he looked at Matthew and said, "Follow me." And Matthew left the receipt of custom and he followed Jesus Christ. It is an instant calling. It's a calling that we need to respond to immediately and not make excuses. We'll spend a lifetime making excuses and say, "Okay, Lord, well, let's just wait till Cousin Hilda dies and I receive the inheritance I'm going to get from her. And then, oh, there's just one more relative I want to wait till passes away, and then I'll follow you," and then a whole lifetime can go by with excuses. And so the Lord is saying, this is the cost. I want to make it clear to you, Mr. Scribe, and making it clear to this next disciple also. If you're going to come, you got to come now. And that's why Billy Graham's so urgent, and I love it. And Pastor Greg with the Harvest Crusade coming right up on us. You know, you've got to come now. Get up out of your seat and come down here, you know, and to make that decision for Christ. And that decision is very important, the most important decision of our whole life. And yes, we need to count the cost, and but we go. It was the saddest thing for me to see this, the opposite of this, happen in a real-life situation. In my old apartment complex, there was a workout room, and I would go there and stuff, and I meet people in the workout room, and this one guy, and I was sharing with him about Jesus, and he seemed open to the Lord. But he said to me this. He said, "My father decided he would not accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he's dead now. And my father never accepted Christ, so I'm not going to accept Christ either." Whoa. Let the dead bury their dead, man. You need to come. You just need to come and be delivered from your sin before it's too late for you. And that, so that's a very heavy thought, but nevertheless true. And I was shocked to hear that, but it kind of made the scripture more real to me when I actually heard him say that. That because his dad didn't accept Christ, he wasn't going to do it either. Pretty heavy. So something to just know in our hearts. This is serious business. This is serious when God calls us. And he's hoping so hard we'll respond. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We should just make that decision and not put it off. Not make those excuses. One time in a convalescent home, Sherry and I went to visit her grandmother in a convalescent home. And there was a lady there that the Lord led me to share with about the Lord. And I said, I was sharing with her, and she said this. She said, "No, I'm a lawyer." And she actually had been in a convalescent home for a long time. She hadn't really practiced law for years. But you could tell it was an excuse she developed early in her life. "I'm a lawyer. I just think about legal things. I don't think about religion." And that was her response and her excuse to just put Jesus aside. But here she is in a convalescent home, you know, one foot on a banana peel and the other in the grave, you know, kind of thing. And she needed to make a decision for Christ and make one fast. But she was using the same excuse that she had used years before when she was a lawyer. And it really, again, that affected my life to hear that coming from her, that how tricky the enemy is. And the Lord will ask us to make daily decisions, won't he? Daily decisions when we wake up. What are you going to do today? Are you going to decide to follow him or decide to go the other way? And those decisions are real, and those decisions are important, and we need to just go God's way. Amen? Amen. That's called sanctification. All right, now we come to this part of the scripture where Jesus, remember, had given the command to depart to the other side of the lake. So that was the command given. And so that is letting the disciples know that's where we're going. I'm commanding that we get in the ship and we go to the other side. But something happened on the way to the other side that caused them to doubt that they were going to make it to the other side. But they really should have remembered the words of Jesus Christ. He said to go to the other side. and so that they could really have a faith about it and an assurance about it that they would make it to the other side. And so when he was entered into a ship, verse 23, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Now, let's talk about that before we go on. A great tempest in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. Really low on the earth. 690 feet below sea level, the Sea of Galilee. To the north of the Sea of Galilee, not very far, Israel is very small. Did you know all of Israel is the same size as San Bernardino County? Shocking, isn't it? But that's all the bigger it is. So just a very short distance north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon. And now you picture this, the Sea of Galilee, 690 feet below sea level, and Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet. If you've ever been to the top of Tioga Pass on the backside of Yosemite, up there, and you go a little further up one of the mountains after you get to the top of the pass, it gets up to 9,000 feet, and you begin to feel it in your ears, and you begin to feel your equilibrium feeling weird, and the tree line stops. 9,000 feet up there. Well, that's how high Mount Hermon is. They actually ski in Israel. I don't know if you knew that, but you can go skiing in Israel. You can go to the Mediterranean Sea and snorkel, and just a few hours later, you can be skiing, just like in Southern California, in the mountains. Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet. Now, through the months of May to October, strong winds sweep down off of Mount Hermon through those valleys and come down and cause extremely sudden, out of the sky blue yonder, all of a sudden the sea whips up. I don't know if you've ever been to the Colorado Sea or Colorado River when this happens, but it happens at the Colorado River also, where a storm will just hit and you have 4-foot waves and you're out there in your boat and all of a sudden it gets windy and extreme. Well, the Sea of Galilee is worse than that because of the extremes of Mount Hermon and the lowness of the valley that Sea of Galilee is in. These sudden storms come up and the waves get intense and huge, just in minutes, extreme violent storms, as it says in the commentary. So you picture this then. And so they started out in the ship, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Now there's Jesus sleeping away, Saul and Z's. And you just wonder how in the world anybody could sleep through that. Well, one commentary says he's just really tired. He'd, you know, done a lot of ministry and so forth. He was just really physically tired, so he slept. But I really think you need a little more of spiritual peace in your heart to be able to sleep through one of those sudden, extreme storms. When the boat, and the size of the boats that they were in, were about from here to the wall. They actually have a boat that they call Peter's boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee today. It's actually got plastic over it. They found it on a drought year, and they have proclaimed that it's 2,000 years old. So it's exactly how Peter's boat would be. And so they've been able to preserve the hull and remove it. They pack foam around it, styrofoam, and then removed it, and then put plastics over it so it's transparent, and set it in this museum. So when you go into a tour of Israel, then you can go and see Peter's boat. They call it Peter's boat in the museum right there at the Sea of Galilee. So we know how big the boats were. And the boat's about from here to there. And so it's not a large boat. And if you can imagine a boat about that size in waves, as big as the wall there, you know, up and down, troughing out, you know, and slapping down, bam, And then somebody's saw in these during that time. This is what where Jesus was. Now, I want to just delve into this a little bit because of David's Psalms. Psalms that we studied not long ago, really, at least in my mind. But I'd like to turn with you to Psalm 3 and verses 4 and 5. And kind of just meditate on this for a minute, because there's some pretty extreme things that can happen in your life, storms that can come. And the Lord wants you to have peace, like a river. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. David knew about this. Jesus, of course, knew about this. He's the one that said it. My peace I leave with you, at the Last Supper, before he left. That's part of his will for my life. And in the greatest storms, that I could have enough peace to actually go to bed and sleep. Anybody ever stay up all night worrying? Anybody experience that here? Yeah, that happens, doesn't it? And it's not fun. But he wants to give to his beloved while they sleep. And we see this in David's life. And so we're turning to Psalm chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. Now, David was attacked by his own son and driven from Jerusalem. And David took his men and he fled from his angry son Absalom, who was determined to kill his father and take the kingdom. And David didn't know whether he was going to live or die through the night. He did not know. But he was getting out of town, and getting out of town fast. And so he crossed the river, and he was camping down. And some folks says, we got to keep going. And David says, no, we're going to camp, we're going to rest, we're tired, we're exhausted, we're just going to rest. And the Bible says this in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Psalm. This psalm was written, and you read it in your, if you have a study Bible, look at the little note before the psalm starts. It says that David wrote this psalm when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is a situation that he's in. We know that from history because David wrote that down. This was written when he was fleeing from his son. Imagine the intense pressure and stress that could have been upon David's life at this time. A great storm in his life spiritually, that his son is coming to kill him. And he's not far from the troops of Israel that could come and do that. But he says this in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. He had put his trust in the Lord. He was exhausted. He said, Lord, you're going to have to take care of me. And he went to sleep. And he awoke. He wasn't killed in his sleep, like he could have been, because the Lord sustained him. And it so happened that it was through the counsel of one of his good friends to Absalom, who was left as a spy to see what Absalom would do, that Absalom did not come with all the troops. Actually, all the troops weren't there yet, but with a portion of them that could have killed David. So it was by the hair of his chinny chin chin that he wasn't killed that night, that Absalom did not take the counsel of Ahithophel, who wanted to get the troops that were already there and take him and kill David right away before he got away. But it was Hushai, David's friend, that was in that council meeting that persuaded Absalom not to come. But David was just trusting, and he was just trusting the Lord. And so I laid me down and slept. I waked. Why? Because the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And so there was armies coming to join Absalom. to come and kill David, but he refused to be afraid. He trusted God. And so this is so great that we have this in the Bible, because it gives us an example of a normal human being, not the Lord Jesus Christ, who was supernatural, but David. David, a man like you and I, with same temptations we have and even failures. But he decided to trust God. He decided not to be afraid. He wasn't letting his heart be troubled. He was not letting his heart be afraid. And he laid himself down and slept, trusting God to sustain him. And he woke up, because the Lord sustained me, he said. And then he writes in Psalm 4 at the end. Let's read that. Well, let's read verse 1 of Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So he's writing a psalm about distress. But he says then in conclusion in verse 7 and 8, on the same subject we just talked about, Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. If You keep me safe, Lord, I'm safe. So I'm going to lay me down in peace and sleep. For You, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety. So may I submit to you, this is the mindset of Jesus Christ. And David was experiencing the mindset of Jesus Christ in these two psalms. And Jesus, even though he knew a huge storm was on the horizon, one of these sudden, torrential, just ginormous storms in the Sea of Galilee that would come up from the winds of Mount Hermon was coming. But he could lay himself down in peace and sleep. For he knew the Lord God would sustain him. He knew he was going to the other side. He wasn't going to sink, because he had given the command to go to the other side. It was the word of God coming from the mouth of Jesus as he gave command to go to the other side. And if these dear brothers had at that time realized in the fullness of who he was, they would have remembered that. Jesus said, we're going to the other side. And if Jesus said, we're going to the other side, guess what? We're going to the other side. But they didn't remember that. And so let's go back now. And we want to take the negative example here to not do the same. But it says here that they, of course, got upset. And it says in verse 25 of Matthew 8, And his disciples came to him and woke him. Wake up, Jesus. How in the world can you sleep during this time? Kind of attitude, you know. And he said, Lord, save us. We perish. We are going to die. Do you not understand this? We're dead men out here. The waves, take a look at the waves around us and take a look at the boat. The waves are crashing over the boat. The boat is filling with water. The boat will therefore go down to the bottom, and we're all going to die. We perish. They were convinced. We're just waking you up to say that we're going to die. You know, I mean, it is. It's almost humorous. But of course, we identify, don't we? And I want to talk to you about that before we leave this verse about we perish. This is much larger than a sea story. It's much larger than a sea story. There are ways and places in your life that you will feel like you're going to die. Anybody identify with that? Anybody? Oh, yes, a lot of you, see? Yeah. I mean, okay, you got a lump somewhere. Oh, well, I'm dead. The lump is going to take over my whole body and I'm gone. That can happen to many folks that just get terrified before they even go see the doc. And then there's those times when you just know you're going to lose your job. You're dead now. And what else will I do? This is curtains for me. and curtains for my family. We're going downhill fast. And you know, something that's kind of universal, I can say it's kind of universal because it depends on personalities with young couples. Because they've never experienced trying to support two people in a household, they're scared to death to get married. Scared to death to take that step, all that responsibility. And I'm not saying you shouldn't consider the responsibility, but the thing is, if God wants you to get married, He's going to take care of you, just like He took care of you when you were one person trying to pay the bills. Now you're going to be two people trying to pay the bills, but you've got two heads that you can put together on how to pay the bills. And that's neat. That's a neat thing. My son Jeremiah blew us all away. He's always been a man of great faith. He's the youngest boy in the family, and he met Jennifer, and he knew it was time to get married. And he just announced to us, you know, we're getting married October 1st. And we're thinking, Jerry, you've only got a part-time job. And I can't remember the name of the clothing place now. It's what, you know how the clothing places come and go? Yeah, and it's something like the Gap, you know. And he had a part-time job at the Gap at the time. And we're going, what are you thinking? How are you going to live? I mean, those are the normal thoughts that come, you know. But he just knew that God told him they're going to get married October 1st. And so then he gets a break, and he gets a job at the 3A's in doing what's called trip pixes, where you plan trips by putting magic markers on the street that you take next to get to where you're going for people that belong to the automobile club. But it was only a part-time job. And so again, it's part-time, and it's not the money to support a wife, get an apartment. There's no way you can even touch an apartment with that kind of job. He still insists, get married October 1st. We're getting married October 1st. 1 month before he got married, they changed that part-time job at the 3A's to full-time. Out of the blue, they just changed that whole department to full-time from part-time because so many people wanted the trip fixes. And the business went up, so they hired the guys full-time. And so then he was able to get married October 1st and have that full-time job and that full income to see him through. And we just marveled and said, Jerry knew. God was speaking to him. And you know what? God will speak to you about those kinds of things. He's so good at that. He knows what you need. He'll take care of you and show you what to do next. What really blows me away in this whole story, Jeremiah, after he then got a job in computers and left the 3A's, they changed it back from full-time to part-time. And I'm going, man, you must be special. The Lord just made the job full-time for him or something. But of course, we know God does many things many times, and He does them for a lot of reasons. But today, over at the 3A's, the old trips pictures, they're working part-time again. And I just love that story, and I think about his just determination to marry his little woman. So I want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage you about how God can do what He does. He's wonderful. So He can do anything, and He can calm the storm. And he knows what comes next. So there's times when you feel like I'm going to perish. Physically, through some kind of disease, I'm going to die because, you know, there's no way to get by. My job's going to die, and then I'll be dead. Where God has a perfectly fine job, even better down the line. He is always at work. And so when we come to these places in our lives, when we feel like we're going to perish, we have to get to the place that Esther got to. And that is a wonderful story. In Exodus 14:11, we read that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and were faced with the Red Sea, they began to say basically the same things that the disciples were saying, "We perish, Lord." And they began to say, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" And they got in major trouble with the Lord over this. "Because there were no graves in Egypt, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness." And what did God do? He did the impossible. He made the trip hicks job full time. He opened the Red Sea. And they went over on dry ground. Nobody ever thought of that. But God did. They thought they were going to die. "There were no graves in Egypt, and you brought us out here to die in the wilderness." So that whole generation got in trouble with God because they refused to believe him, refused to trust him. Well, with Esther, I mentioned her a minute ago. She was asked by her cousin Mordecai to go before the king of Persia and appeal for her people, the Jewish people, because there was set through an evil man named Haman to kill all the Israelites on one day in October. And she said, "I can't go, because unless I'm invited by the king, he kills people that come in if they're not invited to come in." And Mordecai writes back to her and says, "You know you're Jewish and you're going to die too. You got to do this," because she was the queen. And so she said, "Well, if you'll fast for 3 days and three nights with me, my maidens, I will go in." And then she said this, "If I perish, I perish." And then we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnaces of Nebuchadnezzar. And when he threatened them that he'd throw them into the fiery furnace if they didn't bow down to this 90-foot statue of himself and worship it, they said, "O king, live forever. If you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God will deliver us. But if our God does not deliver us, we won't bow down to your statue anyway." They were basically saying the same thing that Esther said. "If I perish, I perish." And I believe that God wants to bring us to a place of peace that has that victory. "Oh, grave, where is your sting?" With a boldness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who raises the dead. Okay, things aren't looking good right now, and you might even be in a situation where you think you might die. But you put yourself totally in the hands of the Lord, and you lean back in him and turn it all over to him. "If I perish, I perish. I'm just going to keep doing God's way. And God might not deliver me, but I still will keep doing God's way," like Job said. "Though he slay me, I will trust him. Though he slay me, I will trust him." That is a place of great peace. Great peace. And the whole perish thing goes right out the window, because we know we are in good hands. David knew it. Of course, Jesus knew it. And the disciples were busy learning it as they came and woke up Jesus and said, "Don't you know we're going to die? We perish." And so what does Jesus say? And it just lends itself with Jesus, how Jesus responds to the idea that this wasn't right, what they were doing. We might want to explain it away as being right. But Jesus said to them, verse 26, "Why are you fearful? Why are you full of fear? Why are you full of fear, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" This is a great response. This is a lesson learned. What manner of man is this, our Jesus, who we have to do with every single day of our lives? Who is he, really? Will the real Jesus please stand up? And he is a manner of man that even the winds and the sea obey him. No matter how big the storm is, no matter how bleak it looks, he's got a plan. And his plan works every time. And oh, how much peace is in it, in the situation of being able to say with Esther, or with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or with the Apostle Paul, my God is able to deliver me. And even if he doesn't, if I perish, I perish. And then I'll be with him. Oh, what a place of peace it is. I'd like you to turn, before we leave this subject, I'd like to turn with you to 2 Corinthians 1:8. This is a scripture that we quote often, and maybe you've already got it underlined in your Bible, but it's so important to know, especially in the light of these things we're studying in Matthew. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1:8 and go ahead and take a look at this. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we would not, brothers, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Despaired even of life. Lord, we perish. But this is the reason that he was in these situations of despairing even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and does deliver, present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's where Paul was with it. And it is a beautiful thing to see. Well, let's go on back now to Matthew. And we have now the meeting of Jesus with the demoniacs. And we want to just go ahead and read through this story and make one point about it. So now the miracles of healing, as Jesus then gets to the other side, just like he commanded would happen, happened, and the disciples had a good lesson in it. And we come to verse 28, and it says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gerasenes," or the Gadarenes, pronounced different in different Gospels, "there met him two possessed with devils." Now there were two possessed with devils. The other Gospels speak of one, but one must have been more prominent than the other, but this isn't contradiction. It's just that there were two, and the Gospels just speak of one. But here in Matthew, we read there's two. "Coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before the time?" Oh, the demons know Jesus real well. "Thou Son of God." He called himself the Son of Man. They called him the Son of God. And they know that their torment day is coming. They know that. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. We're told in Mark chapter 5, verse 13, there's 2,000 pigs out there. And this is the first time that deviled ham was made. Because the devils besought him, saying, that's an old one from Greg Laurie, you guys. You haven't heard that one before. But let's go. So it says, "So the devils besought him, saying, If you cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." Not the abyss. We're told that in Luke 8:31. This is in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The abyss is the place where the demons are today. The abyss is mentioned in Revelation, how the abyss will be opened and horrible demonic creatures will be coming out of the abyss to torture men and wound them like scorpions for 5 months in the book of Revelation. So the abyss. They didn't want to go to the abyss. That's a terrible place. They wanted to go into the pigs. And he said to them, go. Just one word, just go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Now this place is on, as we said in the beginning, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the Decapolis area where the 10 cities were, where the Gentiles had made with the Greek culture. Well, they were there. Now, the archaeologists have done studies, and they don't know for sure where this is, but there's a city called Kersey that you can visit today, and we got an opportunity to do that. By the way, I'm saying all these things about Israel. Pastor Bill is going to take a group to Israel next year. So if you get tantalized from all the things I tell you, because every time I read the Gospels, I love to teach the Gospels, because I was there. And if you want to be there, you can go with Pastor Bill next spring to Israel. So that'll be announced soon. But anyway, there's this place called Kersey, and they take you right to the cliff where Jesus caused the swine to run off the cliff into the water. It's the only place really around the sea that there is such a place. So it could very well have been the right place. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Please get out of here. Don't mess with our pig business. You just drowned 2,000 of our prime pigs that we were going to sell to people for ham. So later days with you, dude. This is what's going on. It could have been a money thing that they were upset with. And of course, they were scared about the whole deal, I imagine, too, with the possessed people and stuff. But you know what happened in the future? I want to read to you the end of the story as we close tonight. The end of the story is found in Luke chapter 8, verse 37, in another account of the same story. It gives us the end of the story. So we go to Luke chapter 8, verse 37. And it says here, to reiterate what we just read in the last verse of the account in Matthew, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. He wanted to follow Jesus. He was delivered. He was in his right mind. He wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and show how great things God has done unto you. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And so, these guys all wanted Jesus to leave, and he left. But he didn't take the demoniac. At least one of them here, see, one of them came, the demonic came, that wanted to go with him, but he knew it was better for him to go back and give his testimony to the cities. Then what happens? Next verse, verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, when Jesus came back to them, the people gladly received him. For they were all waiting for him. Ho-ho! The power of your testimony. Yea and amen. How do we overcome the devil? Revelation 12. The blood of the Lamb. The word of our testimony. And loving not our lives unto death. And so this one testimony of this demoniac going back into the cities of the men that kicked Jesus out of town changed their minds so much about Jesus Christ that when Jesus returned again, they received him gladly. And we're so glad he came. What your testimony can do, just by sharing what God did for you to other people, you're preparing their hearts for when Jesus comes to speak to them, many of them will receive him gladly because they heard what God did for you. And we overcome the devil by the word of our testimony. Amen? Oh, this is all good, isn't it? Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for your word. It's just a blast to just go through your word, just to read the next line and see what happens next. And Father, we do want to pray, please, Lord, in Jesus' name, make us men and women of great faith. And we know that we've been working on that tonight because faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. And so, Lord, increase our faith shields so that when the next storm comes, you won't be saying to us at the end, O ye of little faith. Lord, we thank you that you're the God of the dead and the living. Lord, you're the God that raises the dead. And Lord, in those times when we think we're going to perish, oh God, how you just come through. And in that day that it is time for us to perish, apparently, because we know you say that we'll never die, because we just make a transition, that, Lord, we can just be trusting you right through that also. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you guys. Have a great evening in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.